Well, good morning again to those of us who walked in a little late, and just want to take a quick moment and catch you up as to what we have been going through for the past few weeks. 3 weeks ago, as a church, we started a short series called The Basics, which is focusing on the basic structures of kingdom life on earth. And we started with that which was most visible to most people as they think about kingdom life, the church. And then last week, slightly less visible, but often still thought about, we talked about the people of the church. And we talked about how the people of God are those who actually give shape to the church, as we talked about meaningful church membership. And what we said was essentially that the church is the embassy of this kingdom nation of God on earth, that Jesus himself actually gives power and authority to the local church to loosen and bind it, to bind and loosen. And then last week we saw with greater clarity that how the church is actually those who have covenanted together, taking mutual responsibility for each other under the authority of Christ, submitting to his headship within the local church. And so this week, we're going to continue just to drive down, again, going from the most visible to the least visible. And this week, we're going to talk about what's this uniting factor for God's people. What is it that just kind of gathers us up and ties us together? What is it that takes random people and makes them God's people? What is it that the people of God are to rally around and to work together to see to the spread to the ends of the earth? Well, simply put, it's called the gospel. The gospel is what does this. If you have any history or familiarity within the church, perhaps this word is familiar to you. Maybe you grew up going to Sunday school or CDC class, right? Catechism class. And it's one of those words that's kind of a churchy word that you don't hear often, except in these circles. Okay? But the word gospel means good news. And not like, you know, hey, I got some good news and I got some bad news. Which one do you want first? Not that type of good news. More akin to your oncologist calling you after your latest scan because you have terminal cancer, and him saying, I got some good news. Your scan is clear. I don't know how it happened. I don't know why it happened. I don't know if there was a glitch or a mistake. I don't know if we misdiagnosed, but it's clear. I have good news. And I wonder this morning, for each of us, what it is that we might consider to be good news. Perhaps if you've had cancer, that would be one. Maybe for others, it's you know, the country or the world coming up with an effective COVID vaccine. That could be good news. Perhaps for others of us, it would be learning that all student loans have been forgiven. That might be good news. Or whatever it is that concerns or worries you, that keeps you up at night, I wonder what that might be. But what if you were to hear that God has restored intimacy with mankind? Would that be gospel? Would that be good news for you? Well, friends, it's this very news that God has restored intimacy with mankind that is known as the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning, it's my hope to show that those of us who don't understand what the big deal is, why would this be good news, why, in fact, it is good news. And for those who already do understand the magnitude of this news, that we might be encouraged and challenged to live every moment of our lives fervently for it. Now again, if you haven't been here in the past couple of weeks, what we've been doing is taking a biblical definition of each topic of the church, of membership, and this morning we'll do the same thing for the gospel, and then we've been kind of just dissecting it and picking it apart. And so we have it on the screen for you. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute for sinners, and rose again, making a way for us to be reconciled to God. If you're taking notes, you might want to just jot that down. And the reason is because as a young church, it's absolutely essential for us that we all have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. Like, if there's anything that we can't be confused on, we can't be confused on this. Everything we do, everything we're about, everything we're espousing to, for as long as the Lord would have us here on this corner, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One way to think about it is like the skyscrapers in New York City. I don't know if you've been there, and I trust many of you have, But you know, you walk down the streets of Manhattan, and I guarantee, whether you love the city or hate the city, you're enthralled by how those massive buildings sit upon the ground. It's just amazing. I don't know if you've gone next to one and you look up and you get woozy, and you just keep looking up and up and up, and they just go into the clouds, and yet you can see where they're sitting on the ground. It makes no logical sense. Well, friends, that's because they're not sitting on the ground. But rather, they're sitting on massive beams of steel that are pounded into the granite of Manhattan called piles. Right? And piles are, like I said, these massive columns of steel, and they're just hammered into the bedrock. They go down 25 to 30 stories. So what you're seeing above, 25 to 30 stories below you, are these foundations, these pillars of steel. This is what it takes to hold such massive structures. And so as we begin to think about why having a clear, just rock hard understanding of the gospel is so important to the life and the health of us as a church, we should think about it as us wanting to drive strategically placed piles down deep into the bedrock of our faith and our understanding for the ministry of this church to sit upon, so that as the years go by, the ministry stands firm. That it's impossible for us to waver because we've just driven these piles down into the ground, and all of the members have this unmovable, unshakable understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it is and what it is not. And so the way that we do this is by wrapping our minds around this correctly, and which, friends, is honestly, if we think about it, is a lot harder than we might think. And one reason is just because of the culture that we live in the West. And in many ways, the gospel, what it is, has become polluted and diluted, to say. Polluted in the sense that many have tried or misappropriately used or applied the gospel in ways that are not congruent or in context with the scripture. So in other words, certain entities, people, movements, organizations, whatever you want to call it, have kind of grabbed hold of the gospel and waved it as this flag to achieve a means other than Christ. It's been diluted in the sense that some have either intentionally or even unintentionally, with good reasons or bad reasons, kind of lowered or watered it down, diluted the meaning and the application of what the gospel is, and turned it into what's often referred to as just this easy believism. This idea that all I have to do is pray a prayer and say, I believe in Jesus, and I'm good to go. It's as if we're like on a train, and us doing that gets our ticket, so that when the ticket master comes around, we have our ticket to get punched, and we're guaranteed safe passage. But friends, what we see in the scripture is that's not the gospel. The gospel is not news that simply God is love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply that he forgives us. It's not simply that we're okay. It's not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend, or the gospel is not simply that there's this great plan and purpose for our lives. Not to say that those things, generally speaking, aren't even true, but we need to be careful not to mistake the benefits of the gospel for the gospel itself. You see, the picture that we're given in the scriptures is this picture of God reaching out. If you think of, was it Michelangelo that did that famous painting of God and man, of God, of Adam, and reaching him reaching out. It's this picture that we see in the scriptures is that of God being the judge who becomes a father. If only we believe and repent. In fact, every text in the Bible either points to the gospel or some aspect of it. And so this morning, again, we want to state that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute for sinners. But he did not stay dead. He rose again, making a way for us to be reconciled to God. And in that definition this morning, what we see are there's four components of the gospel that is a must for us to know and to grasp and to embrace. The first component is an understanding that the gospel is about God. It's about God, specifically his attributes and his characteristics. And so first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's real easy to find. It's in the beginning. So cheesy. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. For the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 26 and 27. It says, "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." And so the gospel is about God, and God is first and foremost a creator. All things came from God, through God, through his word. But not only that, the gospel is about God being perfectly holy. Flip over just one book to Exodus chapter 34. Verses 6 and 7, it says that the Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and this is speaking of Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The way that the New Testament summarizes this is in John 1:5, where it says that God is light and in him there's absolutely no darkness. You see, the gospel is about God, not only him being a perfect creator, but him being perfectly holy. That there's no darkness, there's no evil, there's no sin, there's no misaligned thought in his mind. That he's exactly, perfectly, all-encompassingly, I don't know if that's a word, but good. And because of that, it leads us to our next characteristic, which is he's worthy of worship. Only such a God could be worthy of worship. If you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, it's not a book that we often go to. You might want to hit the table of contents for that one, but 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Starting in verse 25, it says, "For the Lord is great and highly praised. He is feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him." The whole earth trembles before him because there's only one God that could be possibly worthy of such complete and sincere worship. But then lastly, as it pertains to the gospel, the characteristic that we also need to know about God is not only is he the creator and perfectly holy that leads us to worship him completely, but he's also the judge who punishes sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says that his eyes are too pure to look on evil, that he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Or if you flip with me over to Romans chapter 2. It's been a few minutes in the New Testament. Verses 5 through 8, it says, "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness." You see, these are how God defines himself. It's like when you were in first grade and the teacher called you up and said, "Okay, tell us three things about yourself." "Well, I'm tall, I'm pudgy, but God says, if he says, "No, I'm a creator, I'm holy, I'm worthy of worship, and I'm the righteous judge." This is what he tells us about himself. You see, often in circles of philosophy or debate, we debate the character and wonder and ponder the character of God. But as Christians, we recognize that we don't need to ponder it because he has told us what he's like. And it's this aspect, this last aspect of God being a righteous judge that highlights the need, or highlights our second component of the gospel that we as a church must fully understand and think about. And that is the role that man plays in the gospel. Man who plays the role of the sinner. So we should think of God as the initiator of the resolution and man as the originator of the problem. So again, from the scriptures, what we see is that all people, though initially created good, have become sinful by nature. From birth, all people are alienated from God. They're hostile to God, is what the scriptures tell us. That they're subject to the wrath of God. Flip over one chapter to Romans 3. In verse 9, it says that there's no one righteous. Not even one. Of their own. There's no one who understands. There's no one who just naturally seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers of venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. What this just told us, church, is that God is the perfectly holy creator, that God has given mankind ways to live that are best for human flourishing. Originally, these ways were revealed in the garden, in which our first parents rebelled. And then yet again, God revealed these ways through Moses and the law to God's covenant people, again in which they rebelled. And now he's revealed them to us through his word and those who would come after us. And again, either through both the sins of Adam and our own intentional or unintentional choices, we have rebelled against God. And he says here to us here in Romans 3, we just read it, that the measure of our own lives, that it's going to be weighed against, is not by our works, or how nice we are, or how much we tipped that waitress, or how, especially for like us New Englanders, how we waved someone through to turn. Right? He says, no. But by the law that was established, that law that no one, past, present, or future, can stand under. The way that we should think about this is it's kind of like stepping on a frozen pond. That moment that when you put your weight on a frozen pond, it fractures into 1,000 different directions, no longer what it originally was. And this is what happened when our first parents rebelled against God in that very moment. Right? When they chose sin, which at its basic level is just choosing our ways over God's ways. As sin enters into the world, it fractures the world on every level, and all of a sudden, death and decay enter the world. Sickness and disease. Crops produce thorns and weeds. There is hostility between man and all other creation. Husband and wife feel vulnerable and ashamed. On and on we could go as the result of fracturing sin. But first and foremost of what happens is that there is no longer intimacy between God and his people, but rather there's this dividing wall of hostility. that God and man have become enemies. Because God is holy and just, he gives humanity over to the desires of their heart, desires not to be near him, but rather to be out free from underneath him. And as man gets out from underneath God, he moves from a position of being in fellowship to being in wrath. And yet, at the very same time, in the scriptures, what we see is a God who's committed to his ways, committed to the plans that he established before the foundations of the world. And so, like any parent with a rebellious child, right? God institutes a plan of going after them. He just doesn't sit back and dust off his hands or dust off his holiness or whatever he does. He institutes a plan of redemption early on, Genesis 3:15, of following them. And it's as if God says, this is not the end of the story. I'm going to provide a means by which my wrath is fully satisfied, perfectly executed, and my love is clearly demonstrated. Which brings us to our third component of the gospel, and that is Jesus. So if God is the initiator of the resolution and man is the originator of the problem, we should think of Jesus as the solution or the Savior. In the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before the life of Jesus, God reveals to Isaiah what the people of Israel should be looking for in a Messiah. It's as if God wants them to know that he doesn't want them to miss what to look for in a Messiah. He wants them to be alert, to pay attention. He says, this is what you need to look for. This is the kind of man. When you see someone doing these things, this will be your sign. This is the one who I sent. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says this, see, my servant will be successful. Not successful in worldly standards, but successful in a spiritual meaning. He will be raised up and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and from his form did not resemble a human being. So he would sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what he had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Again, remember, this is Isaiah the prophet writing hundreds of years before Jesus. He goes on and he says, who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken and struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Rather, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of the oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Again, this is Isaiah prophesizing about this Messiah that he has never seen, he has never known, but that God has promised to his people. And there's lots here. I mean, we could do a whole year-long series on this passage alone. Maybe we will at some point. But what we need to see here is this, is that Jesus Christ is the man that Isaiah is telling Israel and telling the world to keep their eyes open for. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would believe in him, and he rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. So this morning, if you're here and you're wondering, man, what's the big deal about Jesus? Well, start with this. This Jesus, born of the Spirit, as Luke chapter 1 would say, because he's fully God and fully man, lives his entire earthly life like no other man before him. And the fact that he lives without ever sinning. He lives the law perfectly. He obeys the will of the Father completely, thereby never being guilty of sin, never incurring God's wrath on himself. This is why he's often referred to as the spotless lamb. He had no iniquity, no sin in him, and yet he's also the lamb that was led to the slaughter to pay for the sins, to absorb the wrath of all people who would come to put their faith and trust in him and to repent of their sins. And so though it's this man, Jesus, fully God, fully man, that pays for the sins of his people with his very life. By laying down his life, he ransoms many and satisfies God's wrath against sin. Maybe we wonder, well, how do we know that he satisfied God's wrath? Well, because God tells us. Matthew 27 in verses 15 and 51, it records the event. It says, as Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Essentially, he died. He breathed his last spirit and he died. And suddenly, it says that the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So if you can picture in the temple, there's this curtain, and it's massive and it's tall. And it's this curtain that separates the common space where people would come and make atonement for their sins, a payment for the sins, and then the room, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell. And what it says here is it says that this curtain was torn down, and it was torn down from the top down, not from the bottom up so that man could have done it, but rather from the top down as if God did it himself. Why did God do this? Well, because the dividing wall of hostility between man and God has been torn down. Because his wrath against sin has been satisfied. Because he's accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Theologians refer to this event as theologians give big words to everything, and they call it penal substitutionary atonement. Right? Big words, but if you break them up, they're really full of meaning. You think of the word penal referring to Christ being penalized, taking punishment. The word substitutionary referring to Christ substituting his righteousness for our sin and our sin for his righteousness. Then him making atonement, or him making payment and restitution for that which he did not incur the cost. And so this morning, as we think about what's the big deal about Jesus, this is the big deal. This is what God has done so that you might come into fellowship with him. That God the Father pours out his wrath on God the Son, and the Son willingly endures it so that sinners can be forgiven and brought back into intimacy with God. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. After being fully dead, he becomes fully alive, brought back to life, and this very day sits at the hand of the Father. And so as we think about what's the greatest news that you could hear? Well, what's the best thing that you could get a phone call about? What's the greatest headline that could come across your device? Friends, this is it. This is the greatest news on earth. It's the greatest news in the universe. It's the greatest news in our galaxy, in every other galaxy out there. There's nothing better to report. Through Jesus Christ, God has restored intimacy with mankind. It's this very news that men and women for hundreds and thousands of years have died at the hand of a sword because they believed and because they share. It's this very news that for hundreds of years, faithful saints have written their church into their wills so that as they, being faithful members of a church, they want to leave a legacy of faithfulness to faithful churches to continue to preach the gospel. Right? By supporting gospel work. It's this very news that Christians live to make known to the ends of the earth. And so the question is what do you do with this type of news? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You don't dismiss it. It's not news that you just change the channel on. Rather, you consider it, you weigh it, and most importantly, you respond to it. This is the kind of news that demands a response, which is the fourth component of the gospel that we must clearly understand as a church. And that is that the gospel, okay, God, man, Jesus, isn't complete without a response. You see, God calls everyone to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ in order to be saved. Jesus himself, speaking to the, says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in good news. Peter in Acts chapter 3 says, and brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. But repent. Repent and turn back so that your sins may be forgiven. Later in Acts, Paul says in chapter 26, he says, recounting the places that he was teaching, he says, I preached to those in Damascus first, and those in Jerusalem, and all the region of Judea, and the Gentiles. And what I preached was that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. What should our response to the gospel be? Faith and repentance. When the Bible talks about faith, it means wholehearted trust. Okay, if you're here this morning, you're like, man, you Christians keep using this word faith, and it's so elusive. I don't know what it means. It means wholehearted trust. Faith is like jumping off of a diving board because you know that between you and the concrete bottom, there's 8 feet of water. Okay? So because you trust the water, you fling yourselves, some of you elegantly, some of you not so elegantly, into the air. Because you have faith in the water, you jump into it. Your faith sets in motion your actions. And likewise, true faith always produces a changed life. It changes our actions. It changes the way that we live our life. This change can best be described as repentance. Turning away from our sin and towards God's commands. So in other words, if you trust in Christ, right, you'll believe and do what Christ says. There's no way to profess Christ in one hand and yet in the other hand tell him, hey, Jesus, you don't get to tell me what to do with my life. Well, those two are incongruent. You can't hold both of those. And it's this change that begins with a changed heart. This is how we know that the Spirit of God dwells in us. You see, when we believe in Jesus and all that he did and said about himself, we begin to look to him for our source of hope. We begin to turn away from sin and start living as he taught us. And it says that God sends his Spirit to live or to take up residence in our hearts, and he begins to get to work in us. Well, what kind of work does he begin to do? Well, he begins to change us. He begins to change us. He begins to give us a heart for the things of him and not of this world. He begins to give us new desires. This doesn't mean that we'll always live this out perfectly, or it doesn't mean that there won't be times that we don't have sin in our lives or we're struggling to believe it. But when we do, we have this conviction that we have sinned against our Father. This process is called conversion. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again. Many of us, again, growing up in church, you may have heard that language. This is what he's talking about. This is the means of God giving us faith to believe in his Son who was who he said he was, and then us living our lives in light of our belief. And this is the proper response to the gospel. Faith and repentance. We don't call people to one-time decisions. We don't call people to moral behavior modification or to therapeutic healings. The gospel calls people to faith and repentance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Again, this is our scripture reading for this morning. Verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, it's been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness, that at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, in this passage, we see all four components of the gospel. We see the righteousness of God. We see the man, the fall of man. We see that redemption is only through Jesus. We see that we need faith to respond. But what we also see is that the gospel was a plan. It was a plan from eternity. The scripture, it says that Christ died according to the scriptures. That word "according" means there was a plan. The gospel is not only a plan, but it was an event, right? Christ died. Like it actually happened. It's not even a skeptical world documents that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died. It was not only a plan, the gospel is not only an event, but it's also an achievement. It's in and through this event that between the Son and the Father that sins paid for, that righteousness is completed, obedience is achieved, and a guilt offering is paid. A plan, an event, an achievement. The gospel is also an offer. It's an offer to the world that is free. If it were not free, it would not be gospel. It's not by works, and is exclusive because it's only in Christ that we come to God the Father, and it's inclusive because anyone can come. It's also an application of the achievement. It's what God has done it for us. By faith, we're forgiven and justified. Right? And then lastly, it's a means. A means to what? The gospel is a means to God. 1 Peter 3:18, we're forgiven and justified to bring us to God. So in other words, our forgiveness is not the end. It's not the goal. It's not the point. Right? Going to heaven is not the goal. It's not the end. It's not the point. Being physically healed is not the goal. It's not the end. It's not the point. Those are all just means. Means to knowing him. Means to loving him. Means to seeing him. And ultimately, friends, means to being satisfied in him. You see, when a church is healthy and its members know and cherish the gospel above everything else, they'll increasingly want to share it with the world. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please just want to ask that the question of what part of the gospel is hanging you up? What part of the gospel are you having a hard time reconciling or understanding? Just want to ask you for the opportunity to talk to us about that. To not just definitively make your opinion or to just say that you know, but to actually give us the opportunity to talk to you about that. Before you form a response and dismiss it, you should talk to someone, because we're not often the smartest people that we know. For the rest of us, those who have had this gospel applied to our lives already, and we've already been given new lives, and perhaps we're wondering this morning, what does this message have to do with me? I already believe. Well, I think the question is the magnitude of this news equally demonstrated by the magnitude and the volume that it possesses in your life? I mean, as if if this is the greatest, biggest news, should it not take up the greatest and biggest amount of space in our lives? Should we not be living every moment of our lives fervently for it? So friends, we want to understand that conversion is not the finish line, but rather it's the beginning of the race. That we're never too old to begin running towards Christ. How do you know if you're doing this well? Well, how is your heart for Christ? How is your appetite for Him? Is he your daily bread? Do you seek after Him each day, knowing that He is the living water? How much space does He occupy of your thoughts? How much do you desire to set your mind on the things of the kingdom? Through putting Christ forward, God has made a way for guilty sinners to have their sins wiped out, to have God's wrath turned away from them, and to be declared righteousness in God's sight. The means by how people are saved and remain saved, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that our greatest good is found only in your love for us in obedience to your word. Would you give us the faith to respond? We pray. Amen.